Today's scripture is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. John is now writing to yet another of the seven churches of Asia. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Thank you, Mike. We are going through the seven churches of Asia, which are in the first three chapters of Revelation. And today we come to the church in Pergamum. And I've called it the courageous church because the majority of the church were courageous and stood firm in a place where they were then persecuted because of their faith, although we'll see that some didn't. But as a church, it was a courageous church. And so we've looked at two churches before. We looked at Ephesus and Smyrna. Today, with Pergamum, if you go north from Ephesus to Smyrna and then up to Pergamum, so they're all along the west coast of Turkey today. And Jesus writes to this church and he says, interestingly, "I know where you live." And I wanted to stop there and say that he knows where we live. We know where our situation. It might be you and your. You might be at university. You might be in a neighborhood, a workplace, or a situation as a Christian, living as a believer and following Christ in the world that you live in. And Jesus knows where you live. He's very familiar with your situation and the influences around you. And that's exactly what happened to the Christians here. They had come to faith in Christ and they lived in this city called Pergamum, which was an illustrious city. It was a glorious city. Pliny says that by far the most famous city in Asia. It was the capital city and had been for 400 years. And it was a citadel city because it was built in the valley, but up onto a huge, big mountainous hill, or a cone-shaped hill about 1,000 feet high with a fortress. It was a natural fortress, actually. It was a cultured and a very educated city, a very proud city because of that. It was also an intellectual center with a university, and it was famous for its library. It was second only to Alexandria. It had 200,000 parchment rolls. Now, these are handwritten parchment rolls, 200,000. It was a massive library. And it tells you something about the city. It was a major religious center. All the major idolatrous religions were there. And the city saw themselves as custodians and defenders of the Greek way of life and the Greek worship of the gods. So Jesus says to the Christians there, a minority who were persecuted because of their faith, he says, I know where you live. I know. You're called to live in the world, not to be cloistered away, but live there. I know where you live. So we are called as Christians to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, we read in 2 Corinthians. To call out to be separate people, but we're also called to live in the world. To be separate from the world while living in the world is the great lifestyle and call upon our lives as Christians. It has never been easy to live as Christians in the world. Down through church history, it has never been easy, except there's been a period of time in this nation and really in the West where Christianity was so dominant that it was a lot easier to be a Christian. But that's changing, and we know it's changing. And so we are called to stand firm in our faith and in righteousness and know that if, as the world changes and it gets further and further away from God and from righteousness and from truth, that it's not going to be as easy as it was last century as a Christian in America or in England or Australia or wherever in the West where Christianity has been so strong. So I want to look then at what Jesus says to this church. First of all, he says, it talks about their loyalty, and he commends them for their loyalty. They were true to the name of Christ. And again, I want to ask you, are you true to the name of Christ as you live your life in your world where Jesus knows where you live? Are you true to the name of Christ? What does that mean? You remain true to my name, Jesus said. Jesus' name is all that he is revealed to be. Jesus, the word name represents all that he is. And so as Jesus has revealed himself as God incarnate, as the Son of God who came to earth, who died for our sins and rose again, the glorious resurrected Lord who is exalted to heaven and one day will return, who stands for righteousness and truth, and this Lord of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that's his name. And we are called to be true to his name, to be loyal, as the NIV translates that word. So we live as they did in a pluralistic environment and culture. You see, back then, the people who belonged to all these other different religions that were around about were quite happy for Jesus to be put alongside their gods as another god. That wasn't an issue. It was pluralism. And it is today. I remember when I was a teenager living in India, and we went into a person's home and they had a picture of Jesus alongside Krishna and the other gods with the elephant's head and the many hands and all the rest of it. All these other gods and Jesus, like he was just one of the many gods. And the uniqueness of the Christian faith, the absolute uniqueness is that Jesus is the only Lord, and he is the only way and the only truth and the only life. No one comes to the Father except by me, he said. There is no other way to God. And he is Lord. And there is no other. That is the uniqueness of Christianity. And Jesus, it says actually in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. And so these Christians who came to faith in Jesus and believed that, and as we believe it, were found that they then were a chafing and a problem to the people who believed, no, it's just another religion. And so they ended up being persecuted. But these people stood firm in their faith despite the opposition of those who didn't believe what the Christians believed and opposed them. We are called to loving tolerance as Christians. We are to be loving and love our neighbours as ourselves and to be tolerant. I'm not saying that we should be intolerant of people who may believe something differently to us. And we love all people. Jesus loves all people. God loves all people. We're to be tolerant of people's different lifestyles. That's not a problem. If they want to choose to live that way, that's between them and God, and we're to be tolerant. But when it comes to standing for the truth and for righteousness that I stand for, I'm not going to bend one bit, nor did these people, and nor should you, because the truth is the truth. People say love is love. Yeah, truth is truth, and righteousness is righteousness. God is more than love. God is loving, God is holy, God is righteous, God is truth, God is all those things. And we can't just take part of God and say, well, I like that part of God. So we'll just be loving and accept everybody and accept, well, that's fine, but to accept the standards as being okay with God. Well, it's not. It's not. And so to be true to the name of Christ is not to be pious and bombastic in our beliefs, but for our personal selves to be convinced and unwavering in our faith. Not willing to compromise. True to his name, and the risen Christ speaks to the church and says, I know about Antipas. Antipas, notice what he says about Antipas. We don't know anything about Antipas except it says, Jesus said, he's my faithful witness. He was murdered. He was executed. He was martyred. My faithful martyr, witness and martyr is the same word in the Greek. And it became so because those who witnessed for Christ so often were martyred. Jesus himself is called a faithful witness, and here Antipas is given the same title by Jesus himself, faithful witness. Am I a faithful witness? I won't be strung up and killed for being a faithful witness in this country, I would hope. But in some countries you are. Even today, in many countries around the world, Christians are persecuted and killed because of their faith. Many faithful witnesses. But that doesn't affect us. However, are we faithful as witnesses for Christ where we are? It is such a challenge. Am I willing to stand up against the strong influence of the world to try and push me into their way of thinking? Am I willing to stand firm on the Word of God and on the truth that He has revealed in Christ and say, no, I will not, even if it means I'll lose friends, even if it means I'll get vitriol? I will stand firm. I want to be a faithful witness. And when I die, I want Jesus to be able to say to me, good and faithful servant. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Germany, who stood against the Nazis and all that they did, called believers there not to withdraw from a fallen world, but to engage with it. He says, Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause he had come, to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian too belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his or her work. We're called to live without compromise. Secondly, they were firm not only in their being true to the name of Christ, but also in resisting Satan. Twice it says about these people living in Pergamum that they were, that's where Satan's throne was, and then where Satan lives in verse 13. Twice the emphasis of Satan and his influence in that society. If you like, where it says Satan's throne, it talks about his rule. It was the headquarters of satanic influence. Whether he physically, or he's not physical, but spiritually, whether he was actually there, or whether it was just a way of presenting the fact that the satanic influence in that city was so strong, it's as if Satan actually lived there. I won't argue over that, but the point is, the influence was there. And it's shown in various ways. By the way, we are called to resist Satan, standing firm in your faith. You know that when Satan attacks, he's against our faith. He's wanting to stop us standing firm. His influence is to try and get us to syncretize with the world around us and to, hold on to Jesus, but to embrace these other things that the world wants us to be accepting of, because then we can be sort of one with the world and not an issue. And that's not the call on the Christian. We're to love the world. Jesus loved the world, but we're to live in the world, but separate from it. So to resist Satan, first of all, standing firm in the face of idolatry. It was a massive influence in that city. Every major religion of the day was strong in that place. First of all, Zeus. The altar to Zeus was built in the front of the temple of Athene, and the actual altar of Zeus was 40 foot high and on a ledge of rock, and it looked like a big throne on the actual mountainside. And so maybe when Jesus said Satan's throne is there, he was talking about the altar of Zeus and the temple of Zeus there, that looked like the throne, a throne. Then there was, Dionysus, who was the god of wine and orgy. Thousands would gather together and be involved in music and wine and then orgies. It was so bad that actually the Romans finally outlawed it because it was so bad. And that must have been bad. Dionysus. Then it was Demeter, the goddess of grain, who they looked to for wealth and good crops and so on. Then there was Asclepius, the god of healing and medicine, and the emblem of the serpent around the staff, which we still use today as a medical emblem, came from here, from this god. Asclepius. And so they had coins that they minted with for Pergamum with this same serpent on the staff that was imprinted on the coins. Pergamum was the center of Caesar worship, where they had three temples to Roma and to the reigning monarch, the Caesar of the day. And so each year, all the citizens would have to come to one of those temples and would have to take some incense and put it on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And of course, the Christians could not say, Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so as a result, they were persecuted and killed. So standing firm in the face of idolatry, but also standing first firm in Satan's attack, resisting Satan, standing firm in the face of immorality, so much tied in with idolatry and false religion. You know, when you go to Romans chapter 1, and it tells you there, Paul outlines what was the reason why the world turned away from the true God, the Creator God. And it says the reason was wickedness and unrighteousness. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness, what? Suppress the truth. The word suppress means to push it away from yourself. I don't want the truth if the truth is telling me I can't live the way I want to live. I want to live this way. I want to be able to not be under the law of God and God, I'm not even listening to what you want to say. And so they turn from the truth of the Creator God to images, it says, resembling man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them up to what? And it has a whole list of sexual sins primarily. They wanted to live that way. God said no. So they pushed God's truth away so they could live that way. And that's why, especially in ancient times, the false religions, the idolatrous religions, embraced sexual immorality and all sorts of perversion as part of their religion, or certainly allowed it. And thirdly, to resist Satan standing firm in the face of imperial power. The seat of government in Asia was there at Pergamum. And a select few Roman governors around the Roman world of the day, only a select few, were given the right of the sword, which means that they didn't have to go back to Rome to make a decision. They could put someone to death just at a whim, these governors. And so they had the right of the sword. And that's what occurred here. This man, whoever he was, the governor at that place, was allowing Antipas and others, sending them to their death because he chose to do so. And so you see, Satan's kingdom was in total opposition to the kingdom of Christ. And it came out in these ways. And so the Christians stood firm in the midst of all that and the persecution. Can you imagine living in that kind of environment as a Christian? But then we come to the but. We come to the nevertheless, as it says in NIV. Yes, you've stood firm, and I'm commending you for your loyalty to the name of Christ. But. And the but leads to their tolerance that he condemned. What kind of tolerance? Well, it says, let me read it to you again. He says, nevertheless, I have these things against you. Jesus speaking to the church at Pergamum. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent. Two things here. The tolerance was allowing people in the church. He didn't say, you as a church are doing this. He said, you have some in your congregation who do this, and I'm speaking to you as a whole church. You are under my judgment as Lord of the church because you are not dealing with those in your congregation who are involved in these things. Huh? Yeah. So even though the majority of the Christians had stood firm, there were some in the congregation who had not, who had mixed in with and assimilated and been involved in sexual immorality and in turning from the truth to lies and idolatry. Because of that, Christ speaks to the whole church and says, I've got this against you. Wow. You know what? As a church leader, the Bible teaches us in several places in the New Testament about church discipline and the importance of holding to a very high standard of righteousness and truth. The Bible says in Timothy that we're the bulwark of the truth. We're like a fortress for the truth as a church. And when we allow and indifferent to, people are doing this and that and the other, and we don't say anything about it or do anything about it, Christ is not happy. The Lord of the church is not happy. In fact, he says, I'm going to come with my sword of my mouth and I'm going to deal with it if you don't repent. Wow. The teaching of Balaam. What happened with Balaam? Balaam was he was a prophet for hire back in the Old Testament. He had a reputation. If you read back there in Numbers chapter 22 through to about 27, it talks there about this man Balaam, and it says that the king of Moab, Balak, had heard that when this prophet Balaam cursed, then the curse happened, and when he blessed, then the blessing happened. It was blessing and curse. Back then, the prophet or a prophet who might say, woe is you, and this is going to happen. And if that happened, the people would say, whoa, that man is a prophet from God. And if he says, you're going to be blessed, blessings on you, then, and if you're blessed, and that happens, then that man is regarded as a true prophet. And so, this man, Balaam, he had a reputation that when he said, whoa, when he put a curse, and it's not like the spiritist curse, by the way. In the Bible, curse means God's judgment. So let's get that right. It's when he says, God's going to judge you because of you've done that. And it happened. So then Balak said, well, look at these Israelites. They're so powerful. Balaam, you come and you bring a curse. And three times Balaam tried to bring a curse, but God said, no, you cannot curse whom I have blessed. I have blessed this nation. This nation is my nation. And I've said that I will bless you and I will multiply you. I will look after you. I'm not going to allow you to do that. So Balaam even got on his ass and started on his donkey and started walking to go to Balak, and God stopped him, three times stopped the donkey until finally the donkey spoke. Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but he couldn't. And God knows that when you put your faith in Jesus and you become a child of God, you are under no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He protects us from any curse or judgment because His blood has cleansed us from all sin, and we are declared righteous before God. We are eternally secure in the hands of a loving God who died for us on the cross and rose again. So what did Balaam do? Balaam knew that God said with the covenant that Israel had was a conditional covenant, that if they intermarried with the pagans around them and as a result of that, the false religions came in and became part of the normal life of the nation of Israel, that God would have to judge. So instead of bringing a curse down on Israel, Balaam organized for a whole lot of Moabite beauties. They had a beauty pageant, said, all right, all you lovely young ladies, come with me to Israel. And we will send you out there, and all the guys will look at you and say, whoa. And then intermarry or intermingle sexually with the guys of Israel at that time. And that's what happened. And you read about it, they brought with them their idolatry. So Balaam's attitude was, I want to curse Israel, but I can't, so I will... I will entice them to do something that will bring God's judgment. Now, Jesus is speaking to the church and he says, you have there some who are teaching, the teaching of Balaam is being taught, that they are doing exactly that. They can't bring judgment, but they can influence people to be involved in sexual immorality and lead them away from the truth, and that will bring the sword, as it says here, of Christ's judgment on the church. Wow. This is serious stuff. This is Jesus speaking, writing to the church and saying in the end of each church, it says, hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches, plural, including us today. So not only the teaching of Balaam, but the Nicolaitans. And just briefly, the Nicolaitans were also opposed in the first church we looked at in Ephesus, where it says there, Jesus says, you hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans as I do, Jesus said. The Nicolaitans were antinomian, which means anti-law, antinomian. So they were liberalists, if you like. They said, well, God's law doesn't apply to us. We can just do what we want, basically. And Clement of Alexandria says about these Nicolaitans that they abandoned themselves to pleasure, leading a life of self-indulgence. And so it was very similar to the idea in the Balaam's teaching and influence. So Jesus calls the church to repent. To repent of allowing that to be in their church fellowship. And he says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword will come against them. That is the ones who are involved with the Nicolaitans or the Balaam teaching. Jesus cleanses his church. He calls us to repent. Repent means to turn in heart and mind and in action. We are called to repent. And thirdly, Jesus speaking to this church ends on a positive note for those who overcome. He says, and all the churches, it says, for you who overcome, this is going to happen. And for this church, he says two things. He says, I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. Let me read it to you. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What are these? Well, you read the commentaries, there's a plethora of ideas. There's a number of things that it could be. And I haven't got time to go through them, so I'm just going to say what I believe they are. The first one is the hidden manna. Remember when the whole idea of manna goes back to the Old Testament, where the Israelites were going across the desert and into the promised land, and they didn't have any food. They depended on God for food, and God gave them manna. Miraculously provided for them in a difficult place of hunger and a hardship. And so Jesus is saying, if you are faithful to me, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. If you like, you're going to be hungry. You're going to be needing something to keep you going. Sustenance. And I'm going to give you the hidden manna. Yesterday at Messy Church, we had the theme of the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. When you receive him, he gives you eternal life, but he becomes that bread of life that you draw on. He gives you strength. He, by his Spirit, enables you to live in a non-Christian world as a Christian, to stand firm in your faith. And he will supply all your need by the hidden manna, the invisible, amazing power and life of the Holy Spirit in us, to stand and to draw on him, the bread of life. And the stone, the white stone with a new name, what does that mean? Well, it could mean a number of things. Sometimes when you joined a club or something back then, you were given a white stone when you became a member. Someone was joking yesterday. Do you know, I've got to get this right. How to get rid of rodents, pests like chipmunks and so on out of your property? Make them church members and you'll never see them again. Well. No, but when you became a member of a society or something, well, they gave you a white stone. That's one. There's a number of things like that were used. But I believe it's this one, that in the ancient law courts back then, there were black and white stones. And like we have a jury, and the jury foreman, person, whatever, stands up and says, we decided that this person is guilty or not guilty. And here, back then, they used a white or a black stone. The white stone means you're acquitted, you're free. And the black stone means you're guilty and you're going to be paying for it. And on this white stone of being acquitted of our guilt before God is written a new name. And in the Bible, when a person got a new name, like Jacob became Israel. Abram became Abraham. And it has incredible meaning. It means a new life, a new standing before God. And when we are forgiven and acquitted of our sin, we're given that white stone with a new name written on it, our eternal name. We are now children of the living God, and we have an eternity ahead. And for these suffering Christians to stand firm for their faith, they had the bread of life to sustain them until the time they went to be with the Lord, and they had a white stone with a new name, the hope of glory and the knowledge that they are right with God through the death of Christ on the cross. What a wonderful thing to leave with these Christians who are facing persecution because of their faith. And it's a call for us. We're going to sing the hymn, a praise song that we had in our offertory time. We're going to sing it to the actual video because we realized too late that we didn't have the music, and to go and download it and print it off, wouldn't have had time. So we decided to sing to the actual video, Purify My Heart. I want you to sing these words. In fact, you know what I'd love? I'd love you to come to the front. But I'm not going to ask you to do that. But I'd love you to somehow respond to these words and to the message for today, that you will stand for righteousness, that you will be a person who will, with God's grace and help, be a true follower of Jesus. And purify my heart. Set me apart for you, Lord. I belong to you. May I live that way in my life. Let's sing it as a prayer. And after the introduction, as you'll see it on the video, and we'll get you turn the volume up so we can all hear it really well. I'll play the first note of the melody line so it helps you to follow the tune if you may not know it. And then after that we'll pray and the service will be over. So let's sing this together.